Books is the second book in the two-volume compendium by Luke. Is that a good word? Compendium?
Yeah, define that, please.
Collection of books.
Compendium?
I don't know if that's actually the correct definition of compendium. I just thought it fits. But.
Sure. So anyway. Books.
Yeah. Starting on Acts. And obviously Luke... I just said that. Luke wrote it. It's very much a continuation of the book of Luke. It's the purpose is lined up with the purpose of Luke.
Wait, so why is John separating them if it's just a continuation?
Well, I mean, they're two separate books. Like, he didn't write them all at once. Mm-hmm. But John separates them because they wanted to put all the Gospels together when they organized the books of the Bible, and why they didn't put Luke, and they organized the books of the Bible in the first century in the order in which they thought they were composed. So,
I would say compendium is not the word.
Okay,
it's like a brief
treatment or account of a subject, especially an extensive subject.
Ooh. Okay,
a concise treatise. What?
What she said.
Yeah.
It's Lori Singh. L-O-R-I-S-I-N-G.
He just told you
I don't have to.
Or
put a home.
Mm-hmm. He has a home.
I don't have a network.
Try turning Wi-Fi. Turn it off.
So yeah, John is in between because they thought that the gospel they put the gospels all together and then they put the gospels in the order in which they were written. But so that's why John is in between Luke and Acts. The purpose is very much the same basic purpose as Luke's was. So you guys remember the purpose of Luke?
For Theophilus to know what was up.
Yeah. He wrote it to most excellent Theophilus so that you might have an orderly account of the things that happened among us. And so he's still giving an orderly account of the things that happened among us. Second purpose, also to be present the Son of Man as the rejected Messiah. Rejected by Israel, so that this is the story of the gospel going out to the Gentiles, and basically, so where the book of Luke was pretty much all about the gospel being given to Israel, and Israel saying, "Well, we don't want it," and so Christ being crucified because of it. Book of Acts is basically the last straw. The apostles are going, "Okay, Israel, seriously, he came back from the dead." He literally died and rose from the grave, just like the scripture said, and Israel's still going, we don't want him. And so it's the message of the gospel being sent out to the Gentiles all over the world. We're going to read a verse in here that summarizes it pretty well. The witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's what it is. Key verse, a good one to summarize it to, is 12:24, but the word of God increased and multiplied. That's all throughout Acts we're going to see suffering and persecution, and instead of what you would expect in the face of suffering and persecution, it would be people getting less passionate and kind of giving up. They become more passionate and give up their lives for the sake of this message that they're trying to spread. And, and the message is the gospel. We're going to see...
Sorry, this chair is insanely uncomfortable.
I bet.
Okay. We're going to see... we're going to see Paul and Peter and John and Philip, all of them are preaching the gospel. Christ came and was crucified for your sins. Believe in him and you might have eternal life. That's the gospel. That's the point. We're going to meet Paul, the author of most of the New Testament in terms of book count. Something I wanted to talk about real quick is the concept of descriptive versus prescriptive text.
Yeah, he's now turned off. It's hot in here. Do you want to leave the door open?
Yeah, here. Okay. descriptive as opposed to prescriptive text. Acts is a descriptive book. Okay, not a prescriptive book. So descriptive would be books that describe things that occur, historical narrative. It's telling you what happened. It's not necessarily telling you to do something. Whereas the epistles, all of the rest of the New Testament after Acts, are usually prescriptive texts. They're saying people in Corinth, people in Ephesus, people in Thessalonica, this is how you should live. Do this because of these things that are true. And the reason I bring this up now is because lots of people try and make Acts a prescriptive book. They try and say, okay, look, we need to just do everything exactly the way they did in Acts. And we're going to run into some things in Acts that are pretty clear. Okay, we don't want to be following that example. We're going to be following a different example. We're going to see Ananias and Sapphira in a couple weeks. They're the ones who lie to the apostles about the things that they're not sharing everything that they have. They lie to the apostles and they get killed for it. Okay, yeah, we don't want to be following the example of Ananias and Sapphira. The point is, with a descriptive text, you have to draw your own conclusion about the moral of the story. You have to do a little bit more work on your end. Same with the book of Luke. He's not writing to tell us do these things. He's writing to tell us what happened. And sometimes he'll tell us, he might specifically say, do this because of what happened. But
for Genesis?
Yeah. Yeah. Pretty much all of the Old Testament is descriptive, not prescriptive. And that's where we'll get into a few areas where I'll bring that up quite a bit. Because there are times when if you try to apply this directly to you, just like in the book of Luke, if you try to apply it directly to you, it's not going to make sense. You're going to run into issues because it's not about you. It's telling you what happened with these people in the first century in Israel. Now, there are things that will secondarily apply to you, but not necessarily. And I'll bring up some of those as we work our way through it over the coming weeks. And the Jew-Gentile interplay. There's a big emphasis on these two people groups all throughout this book. When is he talking to the Jews? When is he talking to the Gentiles? And again, the descriptive versus prescriptive. If he's talking to the Jews, are we necessarily supposed to do what he instructs to them? Yeah. Sometimes the answer is yes, because he's talking to Jewish Christians, and what he's saying applies to Christians. Sometimes the answer is no. You have to let the text determine that. But like I said, we'll get to that. So I'm hoping to get through the end of chapter 1 today. And so let's go ahead and read 1 through 11. Somebody want to take?
In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into the heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven."
There you go. All right, so he tells you who he's writing to, right?
Mm-hmm.
First book, O Theophilus. He tells you why he's writing. Tell him what he did in the first book. Everything that Jesus did up until the time he was taken and crucified. And when he gave the instructions to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. And then he tells you, and he spent 40 days talking to them. And what did he spend 40 days talking to them about?
Kingdom of God.
Kingdom of God. All right. And how did he give commands to the apostles for those 40 days? Verse 2.
The Holy Spirit.
Holy Spirit was still with him at that point He's going to send it later. We're going to see it come in chapter 2. But it's still with Christ and it's through the Holy Spirit's power. The emphasis there is just on the Trinitarian nature of it. Luke is very much focused on making sure that we understand the Trinity is a big deal. God, Son, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, one essence. That language is precise, and we spent 500 years arguing over it in the church. So. Three persons, one essence. One God, three persons. And Luke is one of the key writers who really helps to develop the doctrine of the Trinity. Where we get all that. So anyway, that's just a... You're going to notice Luke talking about the Holy Spirit a bunch. And he's talking about the kingdom of God. Now, we talked about the kingdom of God all throughout Luke. I gave you my funky little views on it, what I think the deal is, and the options. And so, by the way, you guys who are hearing Keith teach through Acts, you're going to hear different things if you come to Bible studies, because we take very different interpretive views of this book.
I find whatever your end times view is often also shapes how you interpret a lot of other things.
Yeah.
Biblically speaking.
And particularly in the Gospels and Acts. Whenever you think the kingdom of God is, it's really going to change how you read the book, because both the Gospels and Acts are all about the kingdom of God, and the message that's going out is about the kingdom of God. So depending on what that message is. So I think it's pretty clear from just the first chapter that the kingdom of God is something that is going to be come along in the end times. That the millennial kingdom is the kingdom that we're talking about. That at the second coming, Christ will establish his reign for 1,000 literal years and reign on earth. And I think that's what he spent 40 days speaking to them about. He's basically explaining, look, I came and I was offering the kingdom to Israel, you know, in the Gospels. The kingdom of God was at hand. Israel rejected that offer, and so the kingdom of God isn't at hand anymore. It's not present. It's not in actuality yet. It's postponed. It's coming later in the future. And I would draw support for that from verse 6. Because he spends 40 days talking to them about what the kingdom is going to be like. And then at the end of those 40 days, they ask him the question, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So it's pretty clear that in their minds, after 40 days of instruction, they're still expecting the kingdom to be given to Israel. And Jesus doesn't say, no, idiots, the kingdom of God isn't going to Israel anymore. Haven't you been listening to me for the past 40 days? He says, it's not for you to know when that's going to happen. So to me, it seems pretty clear that Jesus is saying, yeah, it's going to be restored to Israel. You won't know when. It's going to happen in the future. And then you read the book of Revelation, and you learn a little bit more about when. Still don't know exactly when. And he says, for the time being, you've got a different job. You've got to be the church. You've got to establish the church. You've got to spread the gospel. And you got to send the message out to the Gentiles and graft them into the kingdom, as Paul would say in Romans 11. So, with that understanding, I think it's pretty clear. That's the point. So, and like I said, so the one that's like, okay, yeah, if you take this other view of the kingdom, that where the Christians are spiritually representatives of the kingdom of God on earth, and in the future, you'll see full fruition of that kingdom come to earth literally, and it will be restored to Israel at that point, and Christians will partake of it by being grafted into Israel. I can get on board with that. The view I just can't stomach based on this reading is that we're in the kingdom of God right now, and it's fully realized. That if this is the kingdom of God, we're getting gypped. God's a liar. You read the descriptions of the kingdom of God all throughout the prophets in the Old Testament, and really all throughout Luke, and it's paradise, it's heaven on earth, and this
far
is not
perfect over here.
This is not a perfect world. We're still living in the fall, so, and I, like I said, I encourage you really dig deep into Kingdom of God theology. Read the text carefully. Read your Bible carefully. And construct that yourself. Don't ever take my word for it.
What is Kingdom of God theology? What does that mean?
It's just that phrase, Kingdom of God. It's all throughout the Gospels in particular and Acts. And so the question, what does he mean by Kingdom of God? It doesn't show up as that Kingdom of God until the Gospels. And Christ comes on the scene and he starts preaching, repent for the Kingdom of God is at hand. So what is he talking about? What is the Kingdom of God? What is he saying? What's at hand? So there's two main views. One is to say, the Kingdom of God is the same kingdom that's been talked about all throughout the Old Testament. The prophets were always telling the people of Israel that God would establish a kingdom, a ruler forever for them. He would give them a land and a people, make them a great nation. Started all the way back with Abraham in Genesis. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and he's saying the kingdom of God is at hand, he's talking about that kingdom, that the land and the people and the nation would be given the land of Israel, where they're inhabiting today, forever. And that's what I would say. That's the kingdom he's talking about. So you got in you. Like, this comes back to what we've been talking about. This whole thing is one unified story. Starts in Genesis, ends in Revelation, and it's all the same one unified story about sin and death entering the world in Genesis 3, and then the process of solving that problem, resolving that conflict of sin and death entering the world. So the kingdom of God is kind of another layer of how does sin and death get taken care of. And it's God promised one man that his family would be the means by which sin and death would leave the world. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. You want to talk more? We can. It's a big topic. There's people who devote
their lives.
Yeah, whole lives of study to the kingdom of God. So, what were you going to say?
So, what would you say the apostles are expecting the kingdom to be?
They're expecting Jesus to establish, kick out Rome.
Israel's going
like, to become
over.
Set up and be a king, like you would think, with a kingdom.
That their promise that they would, that.
Given that
it would be for them that's what's coming.
So you can say that they're right, but it's just not happening yet.
Correct.
Okay. It's gonna happen. It's just he's just saying you're not gonna know. It's just
They're saying, you're resurrected. Mm-hmm. So that means you're gonna come and establish your kingdom, right? You're gonna build a castle, you're gonna set up borders, kingdom, like we all think of as like kings and queens. You're gonna be the king, right? And he says, not yet. For now, we get a different message. We're going to do that, yeah, but right now, we got to graft the Gentiles in. You got to repent and believe.
That's that mercy, though, because if it came right now, a lot of people would not be in.
Yeah. Yeah, every single second, he stays his hand. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. I'm into that. Those are... What are they expecting the kingdom to be? Are they right? And how does Jesus respond? Are you talking about that? And what will the apostles be for Jesus? What does Jesus say they're going to be?
Witnesses.
His witnesses. Witnesses of him. Is it? They're going to... Witness, testify, same word in Greek. They're going to
tell
of him, the fact that he died and rose again, and that by believing in him you may have life in his name. And then he ascends. Flies off into the sky, out of their sight, looking up into the heavens, the sky. Time for bed. Good night. And two men standing in white robes say, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing there looking at him? He's going to come back in the same way that he came." I take that to mean he's going to come back in the same way that he came, meaning he's going to come down on the Mount of Olives, where he left from. Yeah, on a cloud. And, the same way,
This is going to be like, he's going to
go
story.
In reverse. I'm coming.
He's going to come down the same way he came.
Really freaking sexy, but
yeah.
Wait, so.
The same way that he went. Come the same way that you saw him go into heaven. So, yeah. I think
he's
going to come back the same way.
Like quickly, like super fast. Like.
Yeah, I don't know, you watch it in movies, right? And you got like the different versions. Like there's the Just He Vanishes version. There's the rocket propulsion version.
There's the
floating,
alien abduction version.
Yeah, it was just like
it's like a beam of light, and then he just like disintegrates and goes like.
Yeah, I don't know.
Transports.
I know that he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. I tend to think it's more like the slower version in my mind. But
what is
the
fast cloud? Yeah.
But who knows?
Hands uplifted. Oh, I was going to say, what's the significance of the white robes, and why is that a specific detail?
White robe is always a cue for Luke to let you know it's an angel.
Mm-hmm. Oh, okay. So then, So angels were like, "What are you doing?
Moving." I say always. It's very often a cue. It's like a guy in a white robe shows up and is like, "Okay, this seems like a messenger from God."
Plus, it says "Behold," and it tends to lend to it was very sudden. It was like, "What?" Because they're not paying attention.
We're gonna see guys in white robes show up, and they're gonna be doing things like freeing Peter from jail and causing earthquakes to happen. And, it's an angel. Two angels.
Usually, your cue.
Okay, so then verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And that's 2,000 steps, by the way. 2,000 steps. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. Do you notice who's missing?
Judas
Iscariot, yeah. There's 11 of them.
That was a trick question there for a second. What are you talking about who's missing?
All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and with Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. I take that to mean that Jesus is literal physical brothers. Because Jesus had literal physical brothers.
They're all dimensional.
Yeah, they do.
Really?
The Roman Catholics try to deny it, but there's about 5 times in the Gospels.
Do they name them, or is it just...
they don't name them in the Gospels. History names them. Historically, we know James and Jude are both half-brothers of Christ. Mm-hmm. I mean, the testimony of that from the Church Fathers is pretty wide. And there was an archaeological discovery of James's ossuary. It says James, the brother of Christ.
Since Star Wars.
Yes, okay. But anyway, we digress.
As usual.
How many people were still followers of Jesus at the time of ascension?
120.
In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. So that brothers is
all of them.
The Christians, the disciples. So it's context. Context tells you the mother of Jesus and the brothers of him. Okay. Since he's talking about the mother, brothers, closest to that one means family brothers. Whereas in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, and then he tells you which the brothers are. 120 of them were following. Okay, so the brothers there means 120 followers. You use context to determine what you mean. And he said, "Brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in his ministry." What is Judas's share in his ministry? I'll tell you what, I think the next verse describes what his share in the ministry was.
Yeah, I like this.
Yeah.
Now this man acquired a field in reward of his wickedness. Falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all of his bowels gushed out.
Oh.
It became known as the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the field was called in our language Akeldama, that is field of blood. I think that was Judas' share in the ministry, his damnation. That's what Peter's talking about when he says he was allotted his share. The reward for his wickedness. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. So, one of the men who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out from among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, out of one of these men must come with us to be a witness to his resurrection. That's
his,
right? Witness, yeah. Mm-hmm. Witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and what are they witnessing?
Jesus. His
ministry.
Resurrection.
His resurrection.
I'm trying to find the verse. I wasn't paying attention. That's because they split up.
And those were right, too. Jesus, his ministry,
and
his resurrection.
They all sort of go together.
They put forward two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." They cast lots for them. The lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. So let's back up a little bit to Judas and his share in the ministry. Does anybody know how the Gospels say that Judas died?
He hung himself.
He hung himself. Yeah, he hung himself. What is it? How does this say he died? He
burst open in a field, his guts and all.
Fell headlong.
Which one's right?
The one in the Gospels.
Well, they're both right.
Whoa!
But this is... this is his...
How can they both be right? One of them says that he burst open, one of them says he hung himself. Those are two different things.
But isn't this describing
his
share of the ministry?
Okay, this is going to sound like I'm going off on a tangent, and I sort of am. But there's this movie, right? The Silence of the Lambs sequel.
Mm-hmm.
It's called Hannibal, right? And, he stabs a dude in the stomach and then throws him off. He's hanging by his neck. So he, shanks him in the stomach and then throws him off, and then he's hanging, and then his blood and guts, his stomach burst open and his guts spill out.
So he was murdered
by Hannibal. So is there a possibility that maybe he stabbed himself and then, fell as he was hanging, possibly?
That's possible.
Maybe he was hanging and, just animals just started... eating him alive.
Alright, this is getting sort of morbid. I think this was just describing his share in the ministry. Yeah.
Okay, so yeah, so what you guys are saying is you would take it more as a metaphor where it says that he burst open in the middle and gushed out. You're saying that's
especially since it's in parentheses.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so what do the parentheses mean and how does that play in? There's no parentheses in Greek, by the way. So the question is Peter saying those words? Or is that an aside from Luke? Again, we don't know. We can't tell you.
I see.
I would take more of what Renee and Mo were saying, was that I think both are describing two different periods of his death. Yes, he hung himself, and you know what happens to a body after it hangs for a while. It rots and bloats and... the animals come along and burst it open. And
I think I read somewhere, because in high school I had Fox's Book of Martyrs, where it talks about how all the... And I don't know if it was in there, but I feel like I remember somewhere that he did, and then when they cut him down from the hanging, that the decomp had come to a point where he fell and exploded.
Yeah.
Basically
all over
the field. So, but I think I've read that both happened. But that's how he died, but then it's called Field of Blood because of all the things that...
I remember in the movie Hannibal, the guy who died, he was a good guy and you were rooting for him, and then he died.
Not rooting for Judas.
No.
Yes.
For the record.
Good contrast.
You knew that it was Hannibal Lecter's movie, at that point.
Because mine has a notation that headlong, it said, or swelling up.
Or swelling up, yeah.
And I dig it, yeah.
I would say I always contend for a, yeah, there is a way of
them both be right.
Synthesizing them and making it perfectly clear that they're both describing, like we said, they're descriptive texts. They're both describing the way that Judas died, and they're both literally describing what happened in different periods.
It's like the whole leaving it out sort of thing. It wasn't described, but it wasn't not described.
Correct, exactly. Just because he didn't say he was there doesn't mean he wasn't there. Yeah, that kind of a thing. So, yeah. If there is no way to synthesize them in a direct literal manner, then you start looking for, okay, does the author intend some sort of a metaphor here? Because I do operate by the assumption that the Bible does not contradict itself. So if it seems to, the problem is with me and the way I'm reading it, not with the Bible.
I do, yeah, I like that.
Yeah, I'm looking at different translations. You know, the God's Word translation? It says
yeah.
It's like, with the money he received from the wrong he had done, he bought a piece of land where he fell head first to his death. His body split open and all of his internal organs came out. So it's like two different accounts for what he
did. So he got the money, and then
tried to give it back.
That whole transaction happened after he gave it back?
Yeah.
Yeah, they wouldn't take it because it was blood money. Literally blood money. He was paid for the betrayal, and they said, we can't take it back. There's blood on it. And so that's... read in one of the Gospels.
Yeah, yeah. I know.
That he went there to kill himself because of remorse or...
But what I'm saying is that after he couldn't get the money back or whatever, he went ahead and did this little...
Kill himself.
Like, no, the whole... The real estate deal.
He bought it to kill himself on it.
He bought them... Since he couldn't give it back to them... He bought this place so that he could kill himself.
I always have the image of him just like hanging himself with holding the coins and then the coins like spilling out before, you know, but
there
I guess he wouldn't have
those.
There's
an imagery there somewhere.
I think it was in like Passion of the Christ or something. Possibly. I mean, there's a lot of Jesus movies.
Here it is. Matthew 27:3. There's a whole section about Jesus hanging himself. Blah, blah, blah. Wait, what did you say? Throwing down pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priest, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them a potter's field, as a burial place for strangers.
Oh, okay.
So.
Okay.
Killed himself in that field, and I think that's what they did.
Okay.
Because they couldn't do anything else, but...
What were the requirements that they came up with to replace Jews? Three that I noticed most morally. One of them was a little bit sly.
Have accompanied us during all the time the Lord Jesus went in and out.
Whoever they picked had to have been accompanied them from
the
what when to when.
Baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us. So when he ascended, just...
Baptism to the Ascension. So whoever they would pick has got to have been witness to those things. The two other ones. One is he's got to be a man. None of the men who accompanied us during the year. Verse 21.
I guess we just got to accept that.
Yeah.
No witness.
And then... He's got to become a witness. Become a witness with us to the resurrection, yeah. Those are the three things that qualify someone to be Judas's replacement in the 12. And so they put forward two guys fit this qualification. Joseph, called Barsabbas, and Matthias. And they cast lots. What's casting lots?
Kind of like rolling dice.
Drawing straws.
Something like that. We don't know exactly.
Like a divine sort of...
Strong straws, rolling dice kind of a thing.
What if they spun the dreidel? Cause
Maybe. It's kind of like reading tea leaves, but spiritual, like... God ordained, almost like seeing where they left, where they fell, or whatever they chose to throw. And then
remember some other ways that casting lots are used, and you guys who were studying Leviticus.
On
the Day of Atonement, they cast lots to determine which lamb they'll kill and which lamb they'll, which one will be the scapegoat.
The only thing I can think of was Esther.
So it's actually casting lots is written into the Jewish law of part of
how
the ways to operate.
If only we knew how they did it, we could do it.
So here's a question for you to ponder with the whole prescriptive versus descriptive thing. Right? This tells you how the apostles, how the 11 went about finding a replacement. And they cast lots, and says that they asked God to basically use the lots to pick Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. Who do we know also ends up becoming an apostle?
Paul. But he didn't. He wasn't there at all.
He didn't fit these qualifications. He calls himself an apostle out of time, one born at a. So there's the question: is Paul the 13th apostle, or were the 11 wrong for this method, and is Matthias not really the 12th apostle? Is Paul the 12th apostle who replaced Judas?
I think he's just the honorary apostle. But, like, he's not a part of the original 12.
Why do they need only 12?
They like 12.
They like 12. That's 12 is a big number. There's 12 tribes, and there were 12 apostles from the beginning that Christ picked.
Yeah.
So they're thinking, we got to keep the number round. They were representing the 12 tribes of Israel with the number of the 12 of them. So does it have to stay at 12, or is 13 okay?
Like in the whole Joseph story, you know how there was like 12 of them, and then like one had it like kind of went away, and then they made like another one.
Yeah,
that's kind of what happened.
You mean Benjamin?
Yeah. Those are the 12 tribes.
Yeah. Like the Benjamin, like that whole thing.
Yeah. So yeah. So the
well, so there was 13, right?
13 sons of 13 Isaac,
sons eventually, but they're still
Joseph
trucked.
Didn't have a house, didn't have a tribe, and not really, right? So
there's 12 sons of Jacob.
Right.
Joseph's two sons became tribes themselves, and Levi didn't get an inheritance. So Levi got subsumed into others because they're the priestly.
Okay.
And then Ephraim and Manasseh replaced Joseph and Levi as...
So Levi was like, Levi was like the Judas of them.
Levi was special.
Sort of. I wouldn't draw that close a parallel. But so what I want you to ask yourself the question: since this is descriptive text, not prescriptive, is this necessarily saying that Matthias is the correct choice and he is the 12th apostle, or is it just saying this is what happened and maybe the apostles were wrong in picking Matthias, and that he shouldn't have been picked just the 12th apostle? They shouldn't have cast lots. And Paul is actually the 12th apostle that God chose. And I don't have an answer to that question.
I really think
well-meaning and great Christians have come down on different sides of that coin, and we don't know the answer.
I like that they picked the dude.
Okay.
That's just me.
And that's what the majority of Christians say. Yeah, of course.
I also
tell us that he did it that way.
I also like that Paul was like an extra special dude.
Yeah. I like that too. Because Paul's awesome.
Yeah.
But I just want you thinking in that mindset of, okay, descriptive text. Just because they did this, does that necessarily mean they were right in doing that? And the answer might be yes, they were. And
that's the final answer.
On this one? Don't know.
I think they were trying to do the right thing by this, because they were quoting that phrase about let another take his office. That's in Psalms, and it's not quite the same, but I think that was their attempt to, you know, just to do the right thing and have the 12, because then he was numbered among them, and then Paul just came along, and he was, instead of men choosing Paul,
Chrysler was Paul, and it just, that's how he just got entered, that's how, I was like, that's how he got entered into the fold in order to send it out to the Gentiles.
Yeah, Paul becomes pretty key in sending it out to the Gentiles.
Yeah.
I don't want to shatter your faith. This is what I want you to draw your cues from the text. Is there anything in here that specifically points you in one direction and says, yes, this was the right way to do it? And you might say, okay, so they prayed to the Lord that he would govern this thing. They had scriptural support for what they were doing, why they were doing it, and why they cast lots. So, yeah, and there's nothing in here that says that Matthias was wrong, and there's nothing like, oh, Matthias clearly was a bad choice because later he kills a guy and says that he's not really an apostle and he wants to re-crucify Jesus. Or so. Okay, yeah, none of that's in there. So, okay, so...
I think they're making their best effort to replace somebody that was among the twelve originally.
So for Paul, for him, let's say that he's not considered an apostle by their choosing, does that minimize in any way what he did throughout his story?
No, not at all. Paul definitely is an apostle.
Yeah, Paul.
The question is Matthias.
Yeah,
is Matthias an apostle?
Oh, gotcha.
Paul is pretty clear from all the. They later refer to him as apostle. He refers to himself as an apostle.
We just never hear about Matthias.
So the question is Matthias rightly called an apostle?
To be fair though, like the other apostles, there's a couple ones that we don't know that much about too.
Correct. And yeah, does it have to be 13? So we read right here the qualifications for the apostle, with them from the baptism of Jesus through them. But it's pretty clear that they call Matthias an apostle and they don't pick Barsabbas as an apostle. So we're keeping it to 12 then? Yeah. And I don't have any hard and fast answers to any of these questions. I just want you asking the questions. Ask the questions. Think through. Draw your answers from the text, not the other way around.
And this wasn't something that Jesus had told them to do. This is just kind of their own idea, right?
Yeah. Well, yeah. Assuming that Peter's interpreting the passages correctly, the Psalms correctly, which I would say is a safe assumption, if Luke is quoting him as... But again, descriptive text versus prescriptive. Anyway, something to think about as we... So next week we'll get into Pentecost. After chapter 2, we'll go in bigger chunks, one chapter at a time.
This is like the intro.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm. 101.
Two acts.
That's all I got. Any final words?